Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We'll begin in verse 31 this morning. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. If you please stand to honor the reading of God's Word. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You may be seated. This morning, we see another transition in John's gospel, and they've become fairly consistent and regular of late. You saw a transition in chapters 11 and 12. You see a transition in chapter 13. You see a transition here in chapter 14. The earthly ministry of Jesus is being aggressively stripped down from this very wide open, out front, public thing to a very small, behind closed doors, private, intimate thing with a handful of people. And the transition happens very rapidly and very aggressively. And there's only a few days left in Jesus' earthly life before his crucifixion at this particular point. And the key here, and we see it in the language, is this idea, like the sermon title says, of loving one another, love one another. But I want you to have in your mind an important note about context. Context is so crucial to understanding Scripture, particularly when you're breaking Scripture apart like we've been doing on Sunday mornings and taking it bit by bit and section by section. It's so very important to not forget where we've been to understand where we are and where we're going. And a few small words of commentary from the writer of this gospel, John, in 31, before Jesus begins speaking, clues us in about the importance of this immediate context. Therefore, when he had gone out, well, who is the he there? It's Judas. Judas has left. If you go back to the previous verses, if you remember from the sermon last Sunday, this preparation for the betrayal of Christ and Judas being influenced by Satan and being identified as the one to betray Jesus and leaving where these people are and going out into the night by himself to perform the great wickedness of turning Jesus over. Judas is gone. Judas has already left. Jesus, from here until the party breaks up, he is speaking to those who are his. This is really important. And it seems like a small, insignificant thing. But this is really important to understand what's about to happen in chapters 14, 15, 16, and especially chapter 17 when we get there in the year 2083. It's extremely important to comprehend that all of the things that Jesus is about to say in these next chapters, he is saying to a group of people that he has identified as definitely belonging to him. They have been made clean by him. That was the metaphor of the washing of the feet. He says, but not all of you are clean. Judas was still there. Not all of you are mine. Judas was still there. There's this tension because Judas is in the room. And then Judas leaves. And as soon as Judas walks out of the door, this is what Jesus says. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now. Judas, you're gone. You're going to do your thing. You're going to get ready to set up everything you need to set up to earn your 30 pieces of silver. You think you're going to bring about my destruction when actually you're about to usher in my great victory on the cross. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Jesus, in essence, is talking to the only real existence of the church that's on the planet at this time. That's important to remember. So, he begins immediately in this context talking about the glory of the Son and of the Father. That's the first thing that he starts talking about when Judas leaves. So what is this glory? What is this glory of the Son that is found in the Father and that the Father gives him, and all of these kinds of things that drive English grammarians crazy because there's not a really good way to translate what's going on here into the English language. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Those who teach elementary school grammar are going insane right now. It's got to be a better way to say this. But what is this glory? What is this mutual glory between the Father and the Son that's happening here? And we've seen throughout the Gospel of John that very particularly this glorification of the Son through the Father is tied up in his mission of coming. And his mission of coming is the cross. It's his death and resurrection. It's the fulfillment of his mission on earth. It's the reason for his incarnation. Now, I'm not going to deny that there's a lot of other reasons for the incarnation of Jesus. And he did a lot of other things besides just dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. And there's a lot more wrapped up in his crucifixion and resurrection than just the justification of his people. I'm going to be the first one to nod my head and say, yes, that's true. But per the context of what we're looking at, we're not looking at Paul's letters giving an explanation of this after it's all done. We're not looking at Peter's letters giving an explanation of all this after it's done. We're looking at the Gospel of John, who's declaring it, even though it's already been accomplished by the time he writes this, he's writing it from a first person perspective in the living of it while it's happening, as if it's still going on. So what is the point John's trying to get across? What is he trying to convey to people? He's trying to convey that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God in the flesh, that he is greater than the old covenant because he will fulfill a new covenant. And he will do this through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. That is the glory of Jesus. It's why he came into the world, was to die and be raised. And it's not a horrible thing. It's not a defeat of God. It's not wow, I wasn't expecting that, so we got to shift to plan B. This was God's intent from before the ages, that Christ would put on flesh, dwell among men, die a death he didn't deserve, and be raised from the dead. It is the glory of God in Christ. That's what it is. And Jesus makes the statement. Notice the timing. It's immediately. He will glorify him immediately. It hasn't happened yet. Jesus is still talking to these guys. He hasn't been crucified yet. It hasn't happened, quote, in time yet. However, from the divine perspective, it's already accomplished. The angel made the declaration in Matthew. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is not even born yet. And in the declaration before his birth, this is what he's coming to do, and he will get it done. Friends, this is what Jesus has been living his life for. This is why he's been in perfect submission and fulfillment of the mandates of God. This is why he has walked completely righteously in his life. This is why he has not faltered or sinned. This is why he has done all of the things that he's done up to this point, including the controversies that he's created to cause people to become angry with him and the message that he's brought and the enemies that he's made with the religious elite. All of that has come to a head in this very moment, because the next time he runs into Judas, he's getting arrested and he's being crucified. And it's happening now. Now the Son of Man is glorified. Now, Because from the divine perspective, it's already done. From our perspective in the story, Jesus hasn't died yet. But from the divine perspective, he's already on the cross. He's already in the grave. He's already been raised. Because thank the Lord, we have past, present, and future. God just has eternity. And he looks at the end from the beginning. I see the end from the beginning. I know the start from the finish. Isaiah chapter 46. God says this about himself. And we're having to watch this through the lens of present action. And Jesus is saying, it's done. I'm already glorified. It's already finished. Everything that needs to happen is going to happen. And notice what all of this glory talk points to. And this is where it gets really interesting, church, especially in our very twisted Western independent individual mindset. Lone Ranger Christianity and all about me and my opinion and the majority of one. All of these things which feel very American a lot of times, but are very not much anywhere close to what the Bible has to say about the way we should think about the world. Notice what all of this glory talk points to. It points to love in the Christian community. That's what it points to. Notice what he says. He says, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. And you're thinking, wow, he's talking all this great God glory language. He's going to say some magnificent thing about our external, individual, independent relationship with God and how we can manifest the glory of God in our relationship this way. And that's absolutely not what he does. Instead of going in the vertical realm, which you think he would do because he's talking about glory, he goes horizontal. And he says, little children. Isn't that so tender, by the way? There's so much that we could go there with that. Little children, I am with you a little while longer and you will seek me. And by the way, this is for next Sunday, because some of you, because you're very savvy, will say you didn't touch on that at all. I know I didn't, because that's next Sunday's sermon. But verse 33 is going to connect very closely to verses 36 through the first part of chapter 14. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer and you seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this love, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Jesus is talking about the glory that he has in the Father, because he has come and accomplished his mission of redeeming a people to himself through his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. But friends, when you begin to embrace the teaching of Scripture about the unity of the church with the Son, we in Christ and Christ in us, it's really hard to read anything from the book of Acts on in the New Testament and not come in and encounter and wrestle with that language. In him, in us, in Christ, raised up with him, buried in death with him, made alive together with him. It's all over the place. All over the place. There's this unity that we have as believers with Christ that is an essential element of the fact of why we're saved. And so there's a glory that the Son has in the Father. And we are in the Son. So what does that mean about us as we live life on this earth? We reflect the glory that the Son has in the Father to the world. That's what we do. And how, Christians, do we do that? By writing lots of great books and singing lots of great songs and preaching lots of fantastic sermons and knowing lots of doctrine and having lots of social help networks. That's not anywhere close, any of those, to what the Bible says that we actually, as our primary thing, do to display the glory of the Son and the Father to the world. What is it? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you are my bride, that you are part of my body, that you are in my family, that you are united with me in displaying the glory of the Father to the world. How? If you love one another. That's how you do it. And I contend, and we'll see this in the rest of the sermon this morning, and I pray that you come back tonight, because thank God when you're studying for sermons, when they line up together. Because that's exactly what the passage from Ephesians 5, 1 through 21 that we're dealing with tonight has to talk about. But friends, I contend one of the reasons why the church, particularly in the West, is not reflecting the glory of Christ in the Father to the world very well to the world is because we're not loving one another. We're doing a lot of other stuff really well, but we're not loving one another really well most of the time. And some of you are offended by that. Notice the start even in your own mind when you got offended. I'm loving. Well, guess what? The church isn't about I and about me. It's about us. And it's fantastically great if you as an individual are just, you know, skipping through fields of daisies, loving your fellow brother and sister in Christ with the greatest of your capacity. But it doesn't help the church holistically if everybody else isn't on that same page. And if most of the people in the church aren't loving one another, then the projection of the church to the world is that the church is not a loving place. They might be right doctrinally and they might be kind socially, but wow, internally, they eat their own and they kick them while they're down and they, whoa, I can get that at the family reunion. I don't really need to go to church for that. And so, we need to ask the question, because Jesus gives us a very plain commandment that in its plainness is extremely complex. And so we need to kind of break it down a little bit and understand what he's saying. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, and that not just that you love one another. That might would have been a lot easier if he'd have just stopped there. But Jesus isn't about easy. He's about impossible, so that we have to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, a new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Wow. So the first question that we need to ask to understand what it is that Christ is demanding of us is, how has Christ loved us? Because that's how we're supposed to love each other. Even as I have loved you, so love one another. Well, how has Christ loved us? How has Jesus loved us? There's so many more ways than the six that I'm going to give you this morning, but just six that I think are worthy of mentioning. From John 13, 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And this verse actually applies to the first two ways that Jesus has loved us. He's loved us particularly. He loved his own. It's a marvelous passage in the New Testament. It says, do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. Why would you make it particular like that? Because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We are part of one unified body. We are part of the family of God. We are part of the bride of Christ. And there must be a great cultivation of particular love for the saints, so that the world can see that and see the glory of Christ. But not only did he love us particularly, he loved us enduringly. He loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them until they really blew it so much that they just couldn't hardly stand his personality anymore, and they decided that they wanted to go in a different direction. And that's not what it says. Well, until they really blew it in such a just wicked, crass way that they just, I can't forgive you of that. I'm going to have to harbor bitterness in my heart against that for the rest of my life, because that just really hit a nerve with me. And sorry, guys, you're not going to make the, I'm getting my big eraser out from the Lamb's Book of Life. Your name's, it's gone. It's out. Sorry. That was just a little too much. I mean, really, you know, you root it for that team to beat that team. Seriously? Wow. I can't. Okay. No, it says he loved them to the end. To the end. Peter, and we see this next week in the next verses, Jesus looks at Peter in the face and says, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. That's what's going to happen. You're bailing on me. All of you are bailing on me. But before he even lets them know that, he says, you know what? I love them to the end. I'm going to be dying on a cross and they're going to be hiding in a corner, and I'm still going to love them to the end. That's how Jesus has loved us. He's loved us enduringly, even when we blow it. Even when we pull a Peter, I don't know the man. He still loves him. Third way that Jesus has loved his people, Romans 5:8. But God has demonstrated his love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I know this word makes us uncomfortable, but he's loved us tolerantly. While we were yet sinners. From God's perspective, do you really grasp the theological significance of what it means to be a sinner? It means, regardless of what your words are, regardless of what your proposed religious activities might be, if you are a sinner, one who lives and practices a lifestyle of sin, because you're under the curse of Adam. That means by default, by very definition, you are a God-hating rebel who does not love Christ. That's what it means. It means that everything in this world you find to be more glorious than the things of Jesus. That's what it means. And you can smooth it over and you can put candy on top of it and you can try to make it look as pretty as you would like for it to. But at the core, if you are a sinner, one who is separated from God because of sin, you despise the things of Jesus. And it says, God has demonstrated, proven beyond all reasonable doubt, his love for us in this, that while we were that way, church, hey, I'm as sovereign grace as anybody else, but friends, I don't live my life in eternity. I live it in time and space. And I was born in Adam, and I grew up in Adam, and I lived a good part of my life in Adam. And at a particular point in real historical time, Jesus snatched me from being in Adam and placed me in himself for the kingdom's glory. And I went from hating God to loving God in real time and space. But while I still hated God in Adam, Christ died for me. That's how tolerant Jesus' love is for his own people. He's going to be born into this world, and he's going to be born in Adam. And he's going to grow up in Adam. And he's going to live his life in Adam. And he's going to hate me in Adam. But because he is mine, because the church is mine, all those who are born in Adam who are mine will not stay in Adam, and I will tolerate their sin, and my wrath will not destroy them, and I won't give them what they deserve, but rather I will give to them at some point life, and they won't be in Adam anymore, but they'll be in Christ. That's tolerance, friend. That's what that is. And he has loved us tolerantly. Fourth, he's loved us sacrificially. He's loved us sacrificially. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I love the older translations better. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's a much better way of talking about what's going on there. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearances as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, that's sacrifice. He's glorious God, and he steps down out of his glory, and he empties himself, and he puts on flesh, and he becomes a bondservant. He's born in a dirty stall, and he lives in the backside of an insignificant place, and he's born to an insignificant family, and he's under the oppression of a great empire in an insignificant little country that's under the thumb of all of these people from a global scale. And he grows up as an insignificant worker, and he just kind of does his own thing in his own little village, in his own little place. And then he dies a death that in his own customs, under his own culture, under his own law, says that he has become a curse because he's hanging on a tree. And he did all of that for the glory of God and to show his love for his people. He loved us sacrificially. Fifth, he loves us patiently. We're not there yet, but we'll be there sooner than I jokingly said earlier. But in John 21, such an interesting way that John ends his gospel. In John 21, verses 15 through 17, it says, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter," remember the guy that denies him, I don't even know the guy. Now Jesus has been raised from the dead and he's having this conversation with Peter. He says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend to my lambs." And he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." And of course, he goes on to talk to Peter about the kind of death that he would die for the gospel. But friends, that's patience. How many of us, in the short course of our lives, have been insulted and belittled by people that we felt like we were exceptionally close to? That we loved with a tender love, that we had a deep, intimate relationship with. And then they spurned and shunned us to public shame. That's happened to a lot of us in this room. And what has our response usually been in those cases? Anger, frustration, bitterness, angst. What Jesus does, he raises up from the dead and meet some guys out on the shore and they're on a fishing trip and he cooks some fish. And the guy that denied him publicly accosted him, cursed about him and said, "I don't know the man." And we can't really get into how aggressively Peter probably said that, because in one of the Gospels it says he declared a curse when he said it. Which in that culture at that time was a really big deal. "I don't know this guy." And what does Jesus do? "Peter, do you love me?" "Yeah, I love you." "Then I'm giving you the extremely important responsibility of starting out the ministry of taking care of the church. Feed my sheep, tend to my lambs, shepherd my flock." How many of us would go to someone who had done that to us and say, "I want to give you one of the biggest responsibilities for the thing that's the most important to me in my existence"? Friends, that's love that is patient. He has loved us patiently. And thank God that he has. Friends, he's also loved us powerfully. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39 says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Just as it is written, for your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We're being considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Friends, that's powerful. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing can take Christ's love for you away. Jesus Himself said it in John's Gospel. He says, I put them in my Father's hand. They are in my hand, because it's the same hand. And no one, nothing can snatch them out. Nothing. Why? Because He loves the sheep. And He loves them powerfully. That powerful grip of God's hand is around the church. Do we love each other that way? I can't love people that way, Philip. I can't love people particularly. I can't love them enduringly. I can't love them tolerantly. I can't love them sacrificially. I can't love them patiently. I can't love them powerfully like that because I'm not God. Well, guess what? You're alive in Christ, yes? Why? It's a really easy question. It sounds difficult, but it's actually really simple. Who resides in you? The Holy Spirit of God. Who empowers you to walk in the ways of Jesus? The Holy Spirit of God. Of course you can't love other people like that if you're trying to do it in your strength. And that's what's wrong with the church today. We're trying to live the Christ life in our own strength. And we fail. And we fail. And we've actually taught ourselves in our minds that our old Adamic self and our old sin and our old man that is dying and being crucified with Christ and that's being put off is much more powerful than the Holy Spirit of God that resides in us. And it's a lie from Satan. I can't. Well, of course you can't if you don't have the Holy Spirit. Or if you think that your sin is stronger than the power of God. Or if you think Jesus was lying when He made the declarations of these things. Well, then of course you can't. But friend, I want to continue with you this morning. That we should love each other even as Christ has loved us. And we should love each other particularly and enduringly and tolerantly and sacrificially and patiently and powerfully. And not only should we love each other that way, but if we have the power of God in us through the third person of the Trinity known as the Holy Spirit, we can love each other that way. Not just something that we should do, it's something that we can do. And I can be deeply wounded and wronged by you and really be able to still love you and forgive you and be patient with you. I believe that's true. And I believe with all the depths of my heart, because this is what the scripture teaches, when we love each other like that, wow, those people, they're so weird down there at that church. This guy came in and he stepped all over the top of this other guy that's in his church because they work at the same place. And he got the promotion that that guy should have gotten because he was doing a bunch of backbiting kind of stuff. And instead of that guy going after him and trying to ruin his life because he ruined his life, he forgave him and he prayed with him and they're in a Bible study together. These people are strange. But guess what? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Because what happens when the guy walks up to you and he says, why did you act that way? Why didn't you get even? Why didn't you get angry? Why didn't you try to destroy that guy's life? Why are you being patient with him? Why are you being tolerant towards him? Why are you forgiving him? Why are you still loving that guy? Obviously, he hates you. What a wide open doorway for evangelism. Which, by the way, is the next point in the sermon. The power of this kind of love in evangelism. Do you know why you don't see programs for evangelism espoused in the New Testament? I'm okay with programs for evangelism, and people need to be trained. They need to know how to share the gospel, and it's great to create environments for sharing the gospel. I don't have a problem with any of that kind of stuff. But you know why they don't have those things in the New Testament? Well, they had more important things going on. They hadn't developed that stuff yet. You know, if there weren't so much persecution, they'd have developed a cool program like EE or Faith or the Evangicube or the wristband or, you know, whatever. They'd have done all that stuff because they'd have had a little more peace and patience, and they'd have had some time. No. Do you know why they don't have these programs? Because when you're living in a world where everybody hates everything about you because you look like God and the rest of the world doesn't. And by the way, if you look like God and the rest of the world doesn't, they are going to hate you. That's not an optional kind of thing. It's like, well, you know, they're just a little different. No, they will hate you. When you're living in a world where people despise your lifestyle because it's so counter to the culture you find yourself in. And the only group of people that you have to rely on are the people in the church. And you're patient with them, and you're tolerant with them, and you're forgiving of them, and you're so very different from each other. And sometimes you hurt each other, and sometimes you're not kind to each other. But in the midst of it, you're tolerant, and you're loving, and you're patient, and you're forgiving. The world perks up and it takes notice. And it asks the very obvious question, why are you so different? Friends, you don't need an evangelism program if you're living life in the church in such a way where the world outside looks at you and goes, why are you so different? Because then all you need is courage to step through that very wide open doorway and say, I'm different because of Jesus. Let me tell you about the transformation he's made in my life. You don't have to have a program for that. You don't have to have a particular outreach night or a form or an outline or what. You don't have to have that stuff. You have holiness of life. You have transformation that makes a difference. You have community that shows holistic transformation together, where people can look and say, well, it's not just that one weirdo. It's a whole bunch of weirdos together looking the same kind of way. And suddenly the local church becomes the primary tool for evangelism just by the way it lives its life, which is kind of how it was set up to be. The world needs to see this kind of love in the church. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is the outworking of this kind of love in the church. That's what it looks like. Do we look like that? In other words, we need to ask ourselves this question. And Christian, today, we all need to honestly ask ourselves this question. What is our attitude toward other Christians in general and our local congregation in particular? What's our attitude towards each other? It's just people I generally put up with. People that I like to worship with on Sunday, not because of them, but because of the content of the sermon or the Bible study on Sunday, or, you know, the general doctrinal position. People that I generally put up with because there's a couple of folks that I kind of like, and then the rest of them just, you know, Oh, but wait for one of them really rub me the wrong way, and I'll show you how I really feel about them. Or do we actually have an aggressive, forward, intentional attitude of, I'm going to love these people. And I'm going to be forgiving towards these people. And I'm going to be patient with these people. And I'm going to be merciful to these people. And I'm going to be gentle with these people. And I'm going to be compassionate toward these people. Because I am in Christ. And they are in Christ. And so we are in Christ together. And their hope in Christ And my hope in Christ is wrapped up together. See, we don't like to think about it like that in our very individualistic, self-centered, egocentric, Lone Ranger Christianity in America. We don't like to say out loud, my hope in Christ is wrapped up in your hope in Christ. But friends, here's why we need to start thinking like that. The vast majority of the language used in the New Testament about the work that Jesus has done is done toward plural pronouns. Us, we, even the yous there. What Christ has done for you, the yous are plural, it's y'all. Paul's a good southern guy. It's plural. Christ has set us free. He has forgiven us. He has redeemed us. He has adopted us. Us. Not just me. Us. That's the language of the work of Christ. It's a language of community. It's a language of community. They were first called Christians, plural. Only time the word Christian is used in the New Testament, it's in the plural, at Antioch. He came to die for the church. Church, by default, is an idea of community. Us. I have sheep. Sheep is the idea of community. A flock. Friend, you cannot really come into all that Christ would have you to be sitting around isolated by yourself, unconnected with the rest of the body of Christ. Cannot be done. We need each other. We are bound together in the Spirit of God. And Jesus made it that way. And since that is true, we really had better aggressively pray to God that we will comprehend this lesson. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Because friends, through thick or thin, tribulation, trial, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, powers that be, heights, depths, breadths, we're in this thing together. Because we are one body with one Lord and one faith and one hope of our calling and one Spirit with one baptism for one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. Ephesians chapter 4. That's who we are. And friends, if we try to tear ourselves out of that, then we sound an awful lot like Judas in John 13, where it says, and he took the morsel and he ate it and he went out and it was night. He was out there by himself, all alone in the darkness. It's the group, it's the community, it's the body that stays in the lighted area where Jesus is. The church is for our preservation and for our protection and for our giving grace to one another through the power of the Spirit. You say, Philip, what do you mean giving grace to one another? That's what spiritual gifts are about. They're grace gifts that have been given to us as individuals to use for the benefit of the community, not for our own self-exaltation. This is the beauty of the church. Through our great diversity, God displays His marvelous unity. And friends, not only is it commanded of the Lord, but it just makes good old-fashioned practical sense. If you're going to be in this thing together, and this is for your good, and this is necessary and beneficial for your walk with Jesus, the thing is so much more beautiful and pleasant if you couple it with loving each other deeply. And why wouldn't you? Because if we really believe that we're in Christ together, I'm staring into the face of one who's conforming to the image of Jesus. And as this same John says, how can I say that I love God whom I have not seen and hate my brother whom I have seen? Such a one has deceived himself, and the truth is not in him. Love one another. Let's pray. Father God, I pray today that you would teach us the great importance of loving each other. Father God, I pray that you would teach us to love each other particularly and enduringly and tolerantly and sacrificially and patiently and powerfully, just as your Son has loved us. Even as your Son has loved us. Father, teach us that we are in this together. We are one body. We are one flock. We have one shepherd. We have one head. We are one bride. We have one husband. We are one family. We have one Father. Teach us to love each other. Father, I pray that you would give this place called Sylvania the grace that we need to love each other, to get to know each other, to be concerned about one another, to pray for each other, to sacrifice ourselves for one another, to meet each other's needs, to hold each other accountable, to worship together, to grow together, to encourage each other. Father, I give you thanks in advance for what you will do in this place because of this truth. For Father, you have promised in your word that your people will be conformed to the image of your Son. And your Son loves his people, and he has called his people to love each other. Father, fill our hearts up with your love for each other. In Jesus' name, amen.